Our weekend, we have been thinking of some of Paul's teaching in the first letter to the Corinthians. In our first study, looking at what Paul has to say about the Christian church. And then in our second study, what Paul has to say about us as individual believers. We come this evening to think for a time about the message which God has given to the church, that we may take this message to the world. What is that message? It is a very simple message indeed. It is not the message just of this group or of one denomination or of any one branch of the church. It is exactly the same message which the Christian church for almost 2,000 years has taken throughout the world when she has been at her best and purest. This is the message at the heart of her existence. And it is simply the greatest piece of good news that you or I could ever hear. We have sinned. We have done wrong, all of us. We have broken God's law. And there is nothing that you or I can do to make that up, to make it good. But the Bible tells us that God has done something. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to live a perfect life and to be punished on the cross. And he was not punished because he was wicked, for he was perfect. He was punished because we were wicked. He was punished for his people. He took our sins on himself. And God promises to every one of us that if you will place your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if you will by faith believe that he died for you and was punished for your sins, and that God accepted that punishment, and if you call on Jesus to be your Savior and trust on him alone, then God will forgive you. God will make you his child. God will give you everlasting life. That is the message of the cross, the message of the gospel, which Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 1. And we have to face up to the fact that most people in this great city and in our land and in the world are not in the least bit interested in this message. It leaves them completely cold. They think that it is foolish, that it is irrelevant, that it is out of date. We want them to be interested in the message. Christ has changed our lives. And everyone we meet, we long to say to them, if you would trust Jesus in a personal way for yourself, what a change he would make. But they're not interested. How can we make them interested? How can we persuade them to listen to this message and to believe it? That's the question that much of the Christian church is asking today. Some parts of the church are saying, if people do not like the message we bring, we should change the message and bring them one that they will like. If you're selling a product and no one wants to buy your product, the sensible thing to do is to change your product and find something that people will buy. And so parts of the church are saying, if people don't like to hear about sin, well then we'll not tell them about sin. If they're offended at the idea of hell, well then we'll forget about hell. If they find it hard to believe in the supernatural and the miraculous, then we will play down that element in our preaching. If they're looking for someone to make them happy or healthy or wealthy, then we will present Jesus as someone who will make them these things. In other words, we will win people by giving them what they want, by tailoring the message to their needs. Now, that's not a new idea. It was present over 1900 years ago in the church in Corinth. Paul describes it in verse 17 of this chapter as words of human wisdom. People then didn't believe the gospel, and some people in the church were saying, well, if we can change it, if we can adapt it, if we can clothe it in the forms of human thought that are acceptable, then they will believe it. If we can express the message of Christianity in the words of human wisdom, then we will gain a great hearing. And Paul says, no. Such a course is disastrous to the people you want to help and to the gospel itself. And we want to think this evening of the two reasons which Paul gives in this section of 1 Corinthians 1. First of all, in verses 18 to 25, and secondly, in verses 26 to 31. Why can we not change the gospel to give people what they want? And the first of the two reasons is this. We cannot do this. The church should not do this because of the nature of the message itself. Because of the nature of the message itself. In verse 18, the apostle says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. He says to us, face up to this fact. Come to terms with this reality. The gospel is foolish to people who are not Christians. And it always has been. And it always will be. And there is absolutely nothing that you or I ever can do or ever should do to make it seem anything but foolish to them. The gospel of Christ will never be attractive to some people. It will never be reasonable. It will never be popular. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, why is it foolishness? Paul describes two types of people in verse 22. He calls them Jews and Greeks. We can perhaps bring that up to date. The Jews, he said, demand miraculous signs. The Jews of Paul's day were a practical people. They wanted a religion that worked. They wanted a Savior who wrought miracles. They wanted a Savior, a Messiah, a deliverer, who would prove to them that he could make their life better. To get rid of the Romans who were ruling their country. To bring prosperity back to their land. To bring in a golden age where everyone would be free and happy and healthy and blessed. That was the Messiah they were looking for. That was the Savior on whom their attention was focused. When the Savior comes, all will be well. Our problems will be over. Our sufferings ended. We will live in a golden age of bliss and joy. And to prove himself, this Messiah will work wonderful miracles. And for the Jews, the Messiah would identify himself by the practical, earthly, day-to-day, visible blessings which he brought to people. The Jews look for miraculous signs. The other category of people were called the Greeks. And he says, the Greeks look for wisdom. These were the academics, the intellectuals of their day, the highly educated, the philosophers, the scientists, the men and women of reason. They loved to debate, to theorize. They were up to date with the latest scientific developments. And any faith that they would ever accept had to be logical, it had to be rational, it had to be scientific, it had to be to fit in with their understanding of the world. So here were two groups of people. One group was saying, if you want us to believe in your Savior, he has to make our lives here on earth better. And the other group were saying, if you want us to believe in your Savior, you have to give us a rational, philosophically credible gospel up to date with scientific understanding. And to both these people, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The message that Paul and the apostles brought was shocking, it was absurd, it was contradictory, it made absolutely no sense to these people. The Jews said, we're looking for the most blessed man who has ever lived. And Paul said, well, we can tell you about the most blessed man who ever lived. Good, says the Jews. Tell us about this blessed man. What happened to him? Did he sit on a throne? Did he lead armies? Did he bring in a glorious kingdom? No, says Paul. He actually died in agony on a cruel cross, screaming into the darkness. And the Jews looked at each other and laughed. And they said, and this this is the most blessed man who ever lived. Keep your blessing. And then the Greeks who believed in God, their idea of a God was a God who was so remote, who was pure spirit, who was so far away that he couldn't ever be touched or moved by human affairs. A God who could never weep. A God who could never suffer. A God who could never feel pain of any kind. They had actually coined a Greek word for their God who was not touched in any way by anything that happened on earth. What sort of a God would it be, the Greek philosopher said, who felt sorry for us? And Paul said, we tell you of a God who loved, a God who suffered, a God who died, a God who gave his only begotten Son because his heart was yearning for you to come to him. And to the Greeks, that was utter, utter foolishness. The message was utterly absurd. And friends, both categories are with us today, although we don't call them Jews and Greeks. There are many people who are looking for something very practical, something to make their lives better. They know that there's something wrong with them and that there's something wrong with their lives, and they're looking for something. They're looking for someone. And they come to us and they say, tell us about your Christ. Is it worth following him? Yes, we say, it is worth following him. If I follow Christ, does that mean I'll never be poor? We say, no, it doesn't mean that. You could very well be poor. Well, if I follow this Christ, does it mean that I'll never be sick? We say, well, no, it doesn't exactly mean that. You could very well be sick, and at some stage you will be sick, and you will die. Well, if I follow Christ, will I know great promotion and success and prosperity in my life? And we say, no, it doesn't necessarily mean that either. And these people say, well, what is your Christ worth? He can't guarantee that I'll be healthy. He can't guarantee that I'll be wealthy. He can't guarantee that I'll be prosperous. He can't guarantee that I'll have a trouble-free life. This is foolishness. They're not interested. The Greeks are still with us. The university world, the academic world, our culture, our whole society. You don't really believe in miracles. You don't really, at the end of the 20th century, believe in a man who walked on water, turned water into wine, and rose from the dead. Surely that's a primitive superstition from an unscientific, unreasonable past. That's a foolish message. The gospel is foolish. And we may think to ourselves, well, is it not a pity that God didn't devise another kind of gospel? Has God not made a bit of a mistake here? Could he not have given us a gospel that would have been far more appealing to people? That would have reached people and touched people? Could he not have given us a message that would really have been very scientifically credible? Could he not have given us a message which would have given people immediate benefits? Sometimes even as we speak the gospel ourselves, it sounds unconvincing. And it sounds feeble. And Paul tells us something fascinating in this passage. He tells us that this offensiveness of the gospel, this foolishness of the gospel, is deliberately planned and designed by God. God deliberately planned the gospel, which would be offensive. Think about that. God went out of his way to create a gospel which would seem foolish. God took trouble to fashion a gospel which would seem nonsensical and absurd to ordinary people. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. It's not just an unfortunate oversight that the gospel seems so unconvincing. It is part of the deliberate action of God. Look at what Paul says in verse 19. We preach the message of the cross is foolishness to us who are being saved, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. This is God speaking. Why is the gospel foolish? Because God said, I want to destroy the wisdom of the wise. That's why I've made it seem foolish. Why is the gospel apparently unscientific? Because God has said, I want to frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. That's a quotation from chapter 29 of Isaiah. It was a time of political crisis in Israel. Jerusalem was threatened by an invading army. And the prophet called the people to trust in God. But the leaders of the people wouldn't trust. They knew better. They said, we'll rely on ourselves, on our own policies, our own alliances, our own wisdom. And God said, well, I'll show you where your wisdom takes you. And in the gospel, God is doing it again. God is doing it again. The message is deliberately designed to offend and confuse people and to contradict their thinking. Now, why on earth would God do that? Why would God want to do that? Is he a heavenly sadist? Does he want to offend people? Does he want to give us a hard time in our evangelism? Does he laugh in heaven and say, see how you get on with this message? No, not at all. God does it in wisdom and love and grace because he wants to teach people something very, very important that we are reluctant to learn. And it is this. Before you can come to Christ, you must be humbled. Before you can come to Christ, you must be brought low. Before you can come to Christ, you must feel that you are lost and helpless and hopeless, and at the very end of your tether. You must be taken to the very limit until you cry out in an agony, God, I can do nothing. I understand nothing. I can help myself in no way. If I'm to be saved, you must save me. And the practical people come to God in their pride. And they say, God, we'll trust you if you show us what benefits there are. And God says, I'll show you no benefits. At least none of your benefits. They say, we'll trust your son if your promises satisfy us. God says, I'll give you no promises. No promises that you would want. I'll not promise you health or wealth or prosperity. And the intellectuals come in their pride. And they say, God, we'll trust your son if you convince us. If you persuade us. We'll set you a little exam with our reason and our intelligence. And God, if you can pass our exam, we'll trust your son. God says, I'll not sit your exam. My friends, can you see why? Such people are in the wrong posture to be saved. They're not ready to be saved. They're examining God. That's wrong. They're testing God. That's wrong. They're saying, God, you prove yourself to us. That's wrong. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent. I will bring to nothing those things that seem to be great. I will humble the strong. I will confuse the wise. I will strip the powerful of the power they think they have. Supposing we had a message that was completely intellectually convincing. Suppose that you had a sure-fire method of witness that nobody could argue against, that nobody could find a single flaw in, that was cast-iron logic from beginning to end, so that everybody you spoke the gospel to would be forced to admit the logic and reasonableness of it. Suppose that were the case. Would that be a good thing? Sometimes we wish we had such a method. I wish I had a set of arguments that could convince my friend. But suppose we had. And that person then was later asked, why did you become a Christian? Well, they would say, because I thought it out. Because I listened to the Christian message and I was satisfied with it. I was pleased with it. It answered all my questions. And I agreed then to accept Christ. But that wouldn't be salvation. That wouldn't be salvation. God says, our message is Christ crucified. The message of weakness and shame and death. A message telling you that tonight, if you're not a Christian, there is nothing you can do for yourself. Nothing. Nothing. Not should you pray for 1,000 years. Not should you give your life to doing all the good you can. That won't save you. Not if you should give everything you own to the cause of Christ. That won't save you. And your intelligence won't save you. Your brain power won't save you. Your professional advancement won't save you. Your respectability won't save you. Your morality won't save you. Your place in the community won't save you. Your high social standing won't save you. Nothing can save you except Christ. Christ Jesus. And the gospel says that we have to put aside all our expectations and all our demands and all our claims and all our so-called reasoning. It's not really reasoning, you know. We only think it is. And we've to lay it all aside. And we've come to the point where we say, O God, I am a sinner before you. And I cannot save myself. But I believe that Jesus Christ can save me. And he will save me. And if I will trust in him, then you will do for me what I couldn't do for myself. As long as we're proud, we can't be saved. If you're proud tonight, even in your heart, you can't be saved. If you're self-sufficient, you can't be saved. You think you're in control of your own life, you can't be saved. God says this message is deliberately designed to bring people to their knees, to confound their expectations, to turn their thinking inside out. And friends, when the church begins to say, we must give people what they want in order to gain a hearing, then the church is going in exactly the wrong direction. For people don't know what they want. They don't know what they need. That's their problem. We've got to show them a whole new set of needs and wants. Your problem isn't that you've got a little intellectual difficulty that Christians can't answer. Your problem is that you're facing an angry God who will condemn you. Your problem isn't that you've got some area of unhappiness or need in your life. The problem is that your whole life is an emptiness apart from Christ. The only way to receive this message is through childlike faith. And if people will not come in this way, they won't come at all. And Paul asks very penetratingly in verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? These people outside in this great capital city who despise this message, who say it's foolishness, who say that we are poor, inadequate people who need the crutch of Christianity to get through life. Paul says, you get under the skin of those people. You go into their homes. You look at their relationships. And see if they are so wise. And see if they are so self-sufficient. And see if they control their lives so well. Read the life of Bertrand Russell. One of the greatest intellects of the 20th century. A genius beyond all geniuses intellectually. His life is a sad, dirty, tragic, childlike, empty mess. That genius hadn't the wisdom to live one happy day. We read in the life of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of this century, that one of the things that shook him was when he was an assistant to one of the greatest doctors in London, and he was treating the great people of this city, the lords, the leaders, the intellectuals, the cabinet ministers, the people who were admired. And when he got to know them, they were just as helpless and just as lost and just as silly and foolish and clueless as the drunk in the gutter. They scorn the gospel. They despise the gospel. They have no time for the gospel. But Paul says, where are they? Where are they in their personal lives? Where are they in our national life? These clever people, are they making our nation a happy place? A good place? Where are they internationally? They scorn the gospel as foolishness. And yet their own lives, personally and corporately and nationally and internationally, are a mess. But to us, says Paul, but to us, this message is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Most of you here, I don't know. Perhaps I'm speaking to someone tonight and you're not a Christian. Not in the biblical sense that you have asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. And I say to you that the day I asked him to be my Savior was the greatest day of my life. And I knew then, and you will know, the beginning of a new power and a new strength. And throughout history, thousands and thousands and thousands of times, and there are dozens of people here tonight who would say the same thing, that this Savior, whom people despise, has changed them and is changing them. And means more to us than anything else. And he's the wisdom of God. People outside think the gospel's foolish. But once we know it, and think about it, and reflect on it, and see how God has dealt with every problem, and how suitable Christ is as Savior, and how immense and wonderful it is, and how much more through all eternity we have to learn and to find out, this gospel is the most profound, the most rational, the most wise, the most intellectually stimulating and satisfying message that this world has ever seen, that integrates us and satisfies us and meets all our needs, intellectual and emotional, as well as spiritual and personal. The church at Corinth was in danger of losing its nerve. All these clever people are laughing at our message. Let's change the message. No, says Paul. No. Don't lose your nerve. Remember what this message is. Remember how powerful it is. Remember how wise it is. Remember how it meets all our needs when we change it. He says in verse 17, the cross of Christ is emptied of its power. Those of you who have been listening very keenly will realize that I am now approaching the halfway point in my material. But I should hasten to add that I am now going to stop. I think perhaps I'll come back sometime and preach on the second half of the passage. Let me just leave you with what Paul is going to say in the second half of the passage. The first reason we shouldn't change the gospel is because of the message itself. And the second reason is because of the people it reaches. The Corinthians say, all the wise, clever, powerful people are laughing at us. And in the second half of the chapter, Paul says, yes, but God seems to like saving people who aren't wise, and who aren't clever, and who aren't powerful. And God seems to want to choose the foolish things of the world and the things that are nothing. And God wants to bring into his church the little insignificant nobodies to show his glory and his power and his grace. This church was chasing after the media personalities, the intelligentsia, the power brokers. How can we reach these people? What do we have to do to reach these people? Paul says, there are people out in the dregs of despair, in the slums, and in the byways, whom the world passes by, but whom God chooses and God loves. And for these people, Christ crucified is the very message they need. Is our church caught in a suburban captivity? Is it a good thing to have a congregation almost exclusively composed of university graduates? Is that the profile of a church that we see in Corinth? A group of little nobodies. But they could say, yes, we are. We are. But our Savior's not a nobody. Our Savior's glorious. And what matters about this congregation is not who you are, not what talents you may have, not what standing you may have, but the unseen person who's here, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, the weaker we are, the better. The better. For whatever happens, Jesus will do it. Christ crucified, the power of God.